Well, the joke. An Aggie and a Longhorn go into a Jerusalem bakery. The Longhorn steals three pastries and puts them in his pocket. He says to the Aggie, "See how good I am?" The owner didn't see anything. The Aggie says to the Longhorn, "I'm going to show you there's nobody better than an Aggie." He goes up to the owner and says, "Give me a pastry and I'll show you a magic trick." Intrigued, the owner accepts and gives him a pastry. The Aggie swallows it and asks for another one. The owner gives him another one. Then the Aggie asks for one more and swallows it just the same. The owner is starting to wonder where the magic trick is and says, "What did you do with the pastry?" And the Aggie answered, "Look in the Longhorn's pocket." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. I am a wretched man. So says Paul near the conclusion of Romans chapter 7. Why would he say that? Here's Paul the apostle who said, "Mark me as an example." And yet he states, "I am a wretched man." Why would he say that? Well, in Romans chapter 7, Paul is describing a Christian who is trying to live the righteous law under the law, the righteous life under the law. Thou shalt not covet. And he takes one of the Ten Commandments and illustrates it. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, that I do. And he concludes, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." There's a sin nature in me. So that I just fall on my face constantly. I can grit my teeth, steel my eyes, clench my fists, stiffen my back. I can do everything possible to make a resolution, and I fall flat in my face. Now, every one of us knows what that means. Just look at your New Year's resolutions. How many days do they last? A few days, maybe a couple of weeks, maybe a month. But then we fail because we do not have the strength within ourselves. So he says, "I am a wretched man." That's the conclusion. Then he asks, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord." And then he goes on into chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his Son in the likeness of flesh of sin, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh," now here we go, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The key is the strength of the Spirit to change our lives and to empower us to do what's right. You can't do it in your own strength. Well, that's what we have in the passage before us. If you take out your outline, you notice we're in Roman numeral 2, the conduct of the church, the last three chapters of Ephesians. The first thing is our conduct in unity. God wants us to walk in unity. I don't think I have to tell you, we have not done that at all. We have failed miserably. We find that there are Arminians who hate Calvinists, and Calvinists despise the Arminians. We have people who are premillennial, look down on the amillennialists, and the feeling is mutual with the amillennialists. We have dispensationalists, and we have Reformed theology. We have all these distinctions. Charismatic versus non-charismatic. All these things, just making divisions. We're not walking in unity. That's a work of the Spirit. We're failing. The next one, our conduct in righteousness. Here he's talking about how we get along with each other. And that's why he says, don't lie. Don't lie. Stop lying, because we're members of one another. And he says, the one who is stealing, stop it. Let him work with his own hands, that he may have something in order that he might give to the one that has need. It comes to a climax in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where he says, be like God. Look what he says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Does that describe the church of Jesus Christ, an imitator of God? We have fallen flat on our face. The third section in our outline is our conduct in holiness, where it basically is talking about sexual immorality. Now remember, we've said this before. The sins of the culture become the sins of the church. Well, the whole Greek-Roman Empire, the whole culture, was just filled with immorality. You look at their history, it's just one sexual aberration after another. And the sins of the culture were coming to the church at Ephesus. Therefore, he says, let no immorality or uncleanness or covetousness be named among you. Now, did you notice the three words? Immorality, uncleanness, covetousness. They're all dealing with sexual immorality. Clearly, the first word, immorality, porneia is the word. Uncleanness, he's talking about sexual impurities. Then covetousness. Well, that goes right back to the 10th commandment, as you see it in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. In both those sections, when you come to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. There are sexual overtones in all three of those words. So he's talking about holiness, your outlook. How do you walk through life? Is it filled with pornography? Is it filled with sexual thoughts? Is it filled with this sort of thing? And then he comes to chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, because of what I've said, be careful how you walk. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say be careful where you walk. Now, that's very important. A couple of months ago, my wife and I were going to a medical clinic for my wife's appointment with a doctor, and my wife didn't look when she got out of the car, and there was one of those curb things that stopped cars from going forward, and she was talking to me. I didn't hear a word she was saying. I was on the other side of the car. She was talking to me, and as she was talking to me, she didn't see that curb and fell flat in her face. She broke her nose, blood all over. She bled like a stuck pig, and people were rushing and so on. Well, thankfully, the nose healed. We didn't have to have any surgery on it. She looked like a raccoon for a couple of weeks, and people were always blaming me for what happened to her. You know, I didn't have a thing to do with it. But she didn't watch where she walked. Now, that's true for us as well. We've got to watch where we walk. But that's what he says. Be careful. And it says, literally says, look accurately. Look accurately. Be precise in how you are walking. What do you mean, how you are walking? Don't walk like a fool. Walk like a wise person. That's what he says here. Therefore, be careful. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, what's that got to do with it? Well, clearly, he's talking about the impact other people have on you. We won't take the time, but remember, Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. They're written by Paul, the same man, carried by the same messenger, at the same time, to two churches 100 miles apart, Ephesus and Colossae. So you find there are many parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. At this juncture, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, walk in wisdom towards those who are without, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Very parallel to this. Walk in wisdom towards those who are without. And remember, we concluded the last session with the principle, choose your friends carefully. Don't, when you walk in wisdom, you have to ask a second question, who is influencing whom? If you're walking in wisdom towards outside people, who is influencing whom? So walk in wisdom towards those without. That looks back to verse 6. Now last Sunday, I missed verse 6. It was an inadvertent skip. I never do this, but somehow I missed verse 6, and somebody came up to me after class and says, "Where's verse 6? Well, let's take a look at verse 6. It fits with this perfectly. Verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." He's talking about a wise walk. And a wise walk means be careful to whom you listen. Now look at what the verse says. He says in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." That's an excellent translation. "For because of the things the wrath of God comes upon you." T-A-I, which means think about it. Somebody must have been coming along and saying, you can commit immorality. It has no consequences. No consequences in eternity. That's why he says, don't let anybody deceive you through empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Now let's think about that. Who in the first century was teaching that you could have sexual relationships, all kinds, immorality, with no consequences? Well, there was a heresy. The heresy is called dualism. D-U-A-L-I-S-M. Dualism. Dualism taught that matter is evil. Well, if matter is evil, it has all kinds of implications, theological implications. For instance, what do you do with the body of Christ? If matter is evil, how do you explain the body of Christ? Well, they had two explanations. One is, I'll give you the word, docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-O-M. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-O-M. Docetism taught that Jesus was just an appearance. He was just a ghost. He didn't have a material body at all. And you can tell that that's clearly taught in the New Testament. They're combating that. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 for just a minute. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Wait for you to find it towards the end of your New Testament. I'd like to take the first verse. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Why would he put that our hands have handled? Because some were evidently teaching docetism. Christ did not come in the flesh. That's confirmed by 1 John chapter 4. Slip over to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God." Listen. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." He's assuming in the flesh. Because some were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. He was just a phantom. Remember that poem, Footprints in the Sand? You all know that one very well. The poem is the idea that Christ and you are walking along a seashore. And suddenly there's just one set of footprints, a time of difficulty in your life. And then again, there are two sets of footprints. And the Christian asks Christ, "Where were you when I went through all that difficulty?" There's just one set of footprints. And the answer is, Christ says, "I was carrying you at the time." So there's only one set of footprints. Well, a docetist would say, no footprints. Christ couldn't leave footprints because he was just a phantom. The other viewpoint is much more difficult. Now follow me carefully. This is a second answer to the fact that Christ had flesh. What do you say? Well, they said Joseph and Mary, and this is called Cerinthianism, don't worry about that. Joseph and Mary had sexual relationships and Jesus was born. So you have Jesus. At his baptism, the Christ Spirit came on him. So it's Jesus Christ. And then just before he died, the Christ Spirit left, and Jesus only died. So that's how he explained the flesh. He was just human until the Christ Spirit came on him. Now that seems to be what he is talking about in a very difficult passage, 1 John chapter 5. So slip over one chapter, and we'll read this in verse 6. 5, 6. 1 John. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. Verse 8, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, that's a difficult passage, but probably what it means is it's Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ at the baptism, and Jesus Christ died, that's where the blood comes in. So with water and blood, Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. He's refuting, evidently, this concept. Well, that's what you do at the body of Christ, but you have another problem. What about your own body? If matter is evil, what do you do with your body? Well, there are two extreme responses, totally different. The one response is this. If your body is evil, boy, misuse it, abuse it, flagellate, beat yourself, starve yourself. If it's a time of being cold, you just keep your body cold. Be miserable because your body is sinful. You do everything you can to beat that body down. That's one viewpoint. Now, here's the other viewpoint. If the body's evil, it's not really you. You just live in that body. So you're not really responsible for what the body does. And if you're not responsible for what the body does, you're not guilty for its sins. You can just go out and make whoopee. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if I presented these two alternatives to you, which of the two would you take? Well, obviously, you would not take the first one, be miserable. You take the second one. And that's quite clearly what John is teaching in 1 John 1. We won't take the time to look at it, but 1 John obviously is fighting this heresy. 1 John 1, 8 says, if we say we have no sin. Now, it's interesting. Every time John, in his writings, uses the expression to have sin, he's talking about the guilt of sin. Let me take an illustration. Turn back to the Gospel of John. I think this is the one I want. The Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I believe it is. John chapter 18. Chapter 18. We find this. John chapter 18. Where Pilate says, don't you know that I have authority to put you to death? Maybe this is not the one I want. I thought that was it. Pardon the pun. I was wrong. I should have looked that up. But remember, Jesus is brought before Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you answer me? And Jesus doesn't say anything. And Pilate says, don't you know that I have authority to put you to death? And Jesus answers, you'd have no authority unless it's given to you by God. Therefore, the one who hands you over has the greater sin. Now, every time John uses the expression to have sin, it refers to guilt. He is saying the ones that handed me over to you, they have the greater guilt. So when, what is it?
John 19:11.
19:11. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let's take a look at it. Start with verse 9. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. He has the greater guilt. Every time John uses that expression, to have sin or he had sin, it talks about guilt. Now listen to 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, what's he saying? If we say we're not guilty for our sin, that's exactly what a dualist would say. My body sins, I don't sin. And he repeats that in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. He's talking about having sin. He's talking about dualism. So he'd be saying here in Ephesians, you can do anything you want without consequences. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Notice verse 6 once again. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, immorality in the sins listed above, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon you. He's talking about dualism. So when you come to chapter 5, verse 15, he's saying, walk in wisdom towards those who are without Christ. Be careful to whom you listen. A wise Christian listens to correct teaching. A wise Christian rejects false teaching. That's why he's saying. And that's why, dear people, we must know our Bibles the best we can. That's why we must know doctrine. I find that doctrine is a dirty word in many Christians today. You've got to know doctrine. And so he says, listen very carefully. Back to verse 15. Verse 15 says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. What does that mean? Making the most of your time because the days are evil. Making the most of your time means making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. I can't think of a better illustration of this than my experience of being a door-to-door salesman. I've sometimes thought that every preacher ought to have the experience of being a door-to-door salesman. It's a terribly negative world. But while I was at Dallas Seminary as a student, I thought I'd get some money by selling Watkins products. Some of the older folks in here remember what Watkins products are. They have an excellent vanilla. Every housewife wanted Watkins vanilla. And they also had a liniment, a white liniment that was kind of mild, but a red liniment that would just burn your hide off. And then they had some good pepper, high-quality pepper. And you'd go door-to-door. There was a bunch of other things as well. Door-to-door selling these. And they gave me a territory where the people were very poor. And they always wanted me to give them credit. They were asking for credit all the time. Carry me until payday. Carry me until payday. And I couldn't do that. So I didn't do that well in it. But I remember this. Terribly negative. I'm not interested. Not interested. Not interested. And finally someone would say, young man, what are you selling? Ooh. That was the door opener. And I'd get my foot in the door and start. Now that's what he's saying. Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. You don't get that many opportunities. In our culture today, that's true. Make the most of every opportunity to share the gospel. Make the most of every opportunity just to say something for Christ. Just make the most of every opportunity to explain the hope that's within you, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. Make every opportunity and every chance and opportunity to do it. Now, I don't do that myself. I have to watch myself carefully to make every opportunity. You know what one reason is? To be proud of the gospel. Do you remember Paul says, I'm ready, in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, verse 16. I'm ready to preach the gospel to everybody. Why? Verse 16. For I'm not ashamed. T-A-I. I'm ready to preach. Why? I'm not ashamed. And the problem is most of us are embarrassed. And so make use of every opportunity. And I'm preaching to myself as much as you. That leads us to verse 17, wise thoughts. I'm going to have to mark Schnell here. Verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, as soon as we see the will of the Lord, we think of should I buy a new car or shouldn't I? Should I buy this house or that house? Should I marry this girl or that girl? Should I marry that boy or that boy? Should I go to this school or this? We're talking about the will of God in precise things. But interestingly, when you find the will of, are you listening? And look at me. When you find the will of God mentioned in the New Testament, it talks more generally. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, listen. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you may know how to abstain from fornication and you may control your body. He's talking about a general thing. You know Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And don't be misled by the world, but be ye transformed that you may know the will of God, the good, the perfect will of God. He's talking about God's will generally. In fact, let me take another one. Turn all the way back to Micah. To Micah. Chuck gave a wonderful series of messages on this a couple of years ago. Micah chapter 6. I'm going to start with verse 6. Micah 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? Obviously not. That was an abomination to God. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That was true in the Old Testament. It's just as true in the New Testament. This is the will of God. When he talks about the will of God, he's talking about a walk that's pleasing to him. And so he says, don't be unwise, but be wise, knowing what God's will for your life is, and that is to be a real testimony to live for him. Now may I move very quickly to page 2. Page 2. A negative action. Verse 18. A, the first part. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now strangely, that could be translated, stop getting drunk. Now it's possible. There were some people in the Ephesian church that were doing this. That's what we remember we saw when, let him that steal, stole no more. Obviously, there were some people that were in the church who were stealing. They didn't live perfect lives by any means. So it's possible that it could be stop getting drunk. More possibly it means, or probably it means, don't get drunk, as we have in our translation. That's dissipation. What in the world does dissipation mean? It means profligacy, just a waste. Throwing your money, throwing your life away. That's just dissipation. For he is saying, don't get drunk, that's dissipation. Now the contrast, verse 18b. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but, in contrast, be filled with the Spirit. That's the contrast. Instead of being drunk, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm going to just stop and think about that. What do you mean, be filled with the Spirit? Now, enough. A number of years ago, I preached a sermon on this at Stonebriar. And the first point is, what do we mean by being filled with the Spirit? And I'm not going to go over that whole sermon again, but let me just say there are two things that indicate the filling of the Spirit means to be controlled by or influenced by the Holy Spirit. Did you hear me? Being filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by or influenced by the Holy Spirit. Two things that lead me to this. The first is the consistent contrast with drinking. Did you ever notice how often that contrast occurs? Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and the angel says, your wife is going to have a son. You're going to call his name John. He will not drink wine or strong drink, but he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So while he was still in the womb, he was filled with the Spirit, so much so that when Mary came to see Elizabeth, the babe in Elizabeth, who's John, leaped in her womb. So she took that as being a sign that this baby was special. And of course it was. He was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Or Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the people, the disciples were filled with the Spirit. It specifically says that. They were filled with the Spirit. Then what did the people say? Oh, these men are drunk. And Peter stands up and says, good night, folks. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. You might have one person drunk, but you wouldn't have all of us disciples drunk at the same time at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's an impossibility, but this is that which was spoken of by Joel and so on. It looks at control. When somebody's drunk, what do we say? He's under the influence of. He's under the control of. So likewise, don't be drunk. Don't be under the control of wine. Instead, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. The second line of defense is vocabulary. And I can't go into all that today, but there are three words that are used for the filling of the Spirit. Many words for filling in the New Testament, but three words for the filling of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to something that's inanimate, it means control. In John chapter 16, about verse 6, the Lord Jesus is with the disciples. He tells them he's going to go away. And then what does he say? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. T-A-A-I. Does it mean sorrow was poured into the left ventricle, then the right ventricle, the left auricle, the right auricle? Of course not. It means sorrow has gripped and controlled your inner person. So when it comes to the filling of the Spirit, it means the Spirit controls you. Now, I know that every born-again child of God would like to have that. How do you become filled with the Spirit? How does that happen? It's interesting. I never find anywhere in the whole New Testament where it says, here's how to be filled with the Spirit. You can't find that. And I think the reason that is because God wants to fill and control anybody's heart. And if their heart is open on the Godward side, and you really want to please God, you be filled with the Spirit. But having said that, I find a couple of big hints about how to be filled with the Spirit. If you will, turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'd like to start with verse 37. It's a wonderful passage. John chapter 7, starting with verse 37. Are you with me? John 7, 37. Here's what we read. Now on the last day, John 7, 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now what's that saying? That's saying, this is the Holy Spirit. To have rivers flowing out of you implies that the Holy Spirit is controlling you. If the Holy Spirit is controlling you, how do you get that? Well, let's look at it. Verse 37. Christ says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. But this he spoke of the Spirit. What do you mean, come to me and drink? Well, it's explained in verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, I want you to get that. If you don't get anything this morning, please get this. He is not saying who you trust the Holy Spirit. He is not saying who prays for the Holy Spirit. He's not saying who prays to the Holy Spirit. He's saying who believes in me. The issue is not trusting the Holy Spirit. The issue is not relying on the Holy Spirit. The issue is relying on Christ. When you trust in Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, goes at work. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, not to glorify himself. So that when you trust in Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, goes to work. Let me give you a stupid illustration. Some of us remember the 1973 Arab oil embargo, the so-called oil embargo. Remember, there were long gas lines, had to wait in line and so on. Some of us remember that very vividly. Well, Americans, as we often do, totally overreacted. Up to that point, we had big cars, muscle cars, big engines. Well, I had a friend who had a 1973 Mercury Marquis with 12,000 miles on it. And he said to me, Stan, I think I'm going to sell my Mercury Marquis. I said, well, Phil, if you're interested, give me a call. I might be interested. So he, 2 weeks later, he said, Stan, I've decided to sell my Mercury. Well, how much do you want for it? He says, Stan, if you take over the car payments, I'll pay you $300. Well, I thought, good night, gasoline. At that time, gasoline was about 35, 40 cents a gallon. I thought, good night, gasoline could go up to a dollar a gallon. That should be ahead. So I bought the car, one of the finest cars I've ever had. It had all the accoutrements, all the luxuries, leather seats, the whole works. But I had a big engine, 460 cubic inch engine, with a four-barrel carburetor. The one redeeming factor was it burned regular gasoline, regular petrol. But it was a wonderful car. On the road, true, I'd get about 15 miles to the gallon, but that wasn't that bad. It was a beautiful car. It was worth it. I loved that car. I always wanted to know how fast this car would go. And more than once, I'd be in West Texas where the roads are straight and wide, and I wanted to put that thing down to the floorboard to see how fast that cat would go. But I never could because my wife was with me and she wouldn't let me. Now let's suppose I take that car and park it in front of the house. I go out one day and turn on the ignition, I warm up the engine, and I rev up the engine to 4,000 RPMs. I redline the tachometer. I floorboard that engine. It just roared. All that power just under that hood. I'm going nowhere. Why? I haven't put the car in gear. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you have all the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. All that power under your bonnet. All that power under your hood. All you've got to do is put it in gear. The Lord Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. So that when I come to this class, I literally say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to work in this class. And I often say, we're desperate people. I'm desperate, Lord. I can't do anything without you. You just trust Christ. And God, the Holy Spirit, goes to work in you. With Chuck, I stand amazed at how God takes very simple people and uses them. I'm a dumb cluck from Hinckley, Minnesota. If you had ever told me I'd be teaching on the faculty of Dallas Seminary, I would have laughed you out of the room. I can't believe it. But God can use you, and God will use you. You have all the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to get to the positive responses here, the various things. Let me bring this to a conclusion with a couple of applications. The first application I want you to notice is, this is a command. It's not chrome prim. It's basic to your life. It's not just for somebody that's hyper-spiritual. It's not just for somebody that is a student of the Bible. It's not just for preachers. It's not for some sanctified saint. This is meant for the Ephesian believers. This is meant for you. It's a command. Don't push it aside. Good night. Look what he says just before this. Don't get drunk. We take that very seriously. Let's suppose I was candidating at a church. Let's say it's 40 years ago. I'm candidating at a church. And the public selection committee is interviewing me. And they say, what do you think about drunkenness? And I answer, well, basically, I'm against it. What do you mean? Basically, you're against it. Well, I have to confess, I got drunk last year. You got drunk last year? Yeah, but that was better than the year before. Better than the year before. The year before, I was drunk three times. That church wouldn't look at me. It wouldn't touch me. We take that command very, very seriously. That's just one side of the command. The other is, be filled. Ladies and gentlemen, that's our responsibility, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. But there's more. It's present tense. Be being filled. That means you can't trust or just rest on yesterday's experience. You can't go on what's in the past. This is a day-by-day walk with Christ. And just consistently remember, without me, Christ says, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Nothing. Or you may do a lot of activity. Sometimes I think we're in the church like gerbils in a squirrel cage, just running and running and running, going nowhere. But it's the power of God. It's the power of God in your life, in my life, that transforms. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, that was spoken to the disciples, but it's also spoken to lost people, to people whose hearts are empty, to people whose lives are vacuous and have no direction. It's talking to people who are lost. And I'm sure that in a room this large with this many people, there are some here who have never trusted Christ. And you're wondering, what is life about? Why am I working so hard? Why am I going without sleep? Why am I straining at life like this? There's got to be more to it than this. I'll never forget, I was sharing the gospel with a man who finally did come to the Lord. But I was calling on him at his work, and he knew what I was talking about. And he said, "Well, I have to admit, last night I got drunk." "Well, you did? What happened?" He said, "Well, I remember getting drunk and looking in the mirror during the night and say," he said his name, "there's got to be more to life than this." He's right. If you're without Christ, you don't know real life until you know forgiveness. And you need to be right with God by forgiveness. And Christ paid for your sins on the cross so that all you need to do is trust in him and he'll give you eternal life. If that's where you are, if you're thirsty, come to Christ and drink. Come to Christ and trust in him. He who believes in me, and that's it. So if you're not a Christian, just come to Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I know you're alive. I'm trusting you to save me. I pray, God, that you will do this." All right, Rex, would you please come up and...